Well, if you have your Bible, you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now we're continuing our foundations series. We've been looking at the foundations of our faith over the last several Lord's days together. First, we looked at Scripture as kind of the ultimate foundation. God speaks to us. He reveals Himself to us. He reveals what is true about all of reality in His Word. He is God. We are not. We are sinful. We need a Savior. He has provided a Savior. All of these things revealed to us in Scripture. And then we considered who God is, particularly from Isaiah 6, that He is holy, holy, holy. He is the King who reigns over all things and who is doing good for us and doing His glory in all things. And we saw, who are we? Who is mankind? Who are humans? We are made in His image, which means that we are meant to reflect His glory, His character in the earth, that we are to rule over the creation in His name and according to His character, that we are made to worship, we're made to work, we're made to welcome, we're made to witness to who God is. Last week, I was in Paris. By the way, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Faith Presbyterian Church in Paris. It was a great honor and privilege to preach over there last Sunday. That church has been ministering faithfully for over 50 years in Paris, one of the first PCA churches in Texas. And so it's wonderful. They're without a pastor right now. So pray for them that the Lord would bring the right man. But it was a great privilege to be over there. Anyway, while I was gone, I know that you guys got to sit in kind of the darkness of sin last week from Jeremiah 17. Thanks be to God. Today we move to the good news as we consider Christ. Who is Christ and what has He done for us in our sinfulness? And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will have our final foundations sermon on the church. What is the church and what's the purpose of the church? But today we consider Christ, and we're going to do that from, we could have picked many different passages, but this one is incredibly beautiful in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. So if you would please stand with me, if you're able, out of love and respect for God's word, as I read for us Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. He, that's referring back to God, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Beloved, this is God's word. What do we know about God's word? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let me pray for us as we consider God's word together. O Lord, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bless Your glorious name together this morning. And we thank You that not only are you God ruling and reigning over all things, holy, 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 majestic, faithful and true, You are merciful and gracious, loving God. In Your kindness, You have revealed to us the truth of who You are and the grace that You have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ in Your word. Thank You for Your word, that it's true, that it's breathed out by You, and that it's profitable to us. Open our eyes this morning, O Father, please, to see the truth about who Christ is and what He's done for us. Open our hearts that we might believe it, that we might hear it and that we might believe it, and we might put our faith in it, that we might rest upon it, that it might be our hope, our joy, our assurance all of our days. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, last week, you all were considering the sin and our sinful condition, the seriousness of that condition apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives. And Paul here speaks about that when he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. I think last week particularly, you guys were considering the darkness of our sin. It is a dark existence that affects all of who we are, that we cannot remove ourselves from, and that is out of accord with the light, with the truth, with how things are meant to be. That is our sinfulness. Here, Paul highlights one other element of that. He calls it the domain of darkness. So not only do we live with this foulness upon us and this evilness upon us and this being out of accord with God and what he has done, but in fact, we are under its dominion apart from God's grace. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are slaves to sin. We are ruled by it apart from God's gracious intervention. It is a life of darkness that to which for the most part we are blinded in this life, but it will lead to a life of darkness to which we will be all too aware in eternity, suffering God's wrath for our sin, justly suffering God's wrath for our sin because we have offended against a holy, holy, holy God. He cannot simply pass over that offense, but that wonderful word in Scripture, but God has delivered his people, Paul says. He has delivered us from that domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How has God delivered us out of slavery to sin, delivered us out of the dominion of sin, delivered us out of the life of darkness and facing God's wrath? How has God delivered us? He has delivered us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we remember that we need to be rock solid in our understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us, because he is our only hope of deliverance from the domain of darkness and from eternal wrath for our sins. And so that's our two points today. Who is Christ and what has he done? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? And Paul lays these things out beautifully for us in this text of Scripture that we are looking at today. And first, we see here that Christ is the eternal Son of God. We see it hinted in verse 13 where he says he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Scripture reveals to us here and in many other places that we have one true God who rules and reigns over all things, but that he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this the doctrine of the Trinity. We have a triune God, one God in three persons in one God. It's a great mystery to us. How can it be true that he is truly one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? And yet he exists in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't totally reconcile that in our minds, but we know that it's true because the Scriptures reveal it to us. And here Paul says he's talking about the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he tells us in verse 17, and he is before all things, right? He is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end as the eternal Son of God. It's reminiscent for us of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which say this: in the beginning was the Word. And we find out very quickly in John 1 that the Word is referring to Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And so we have this eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has no beginning, he has no end. He is one of the three persons of this eternal Trinity. And he is there from the very beginning. He has always been. We also see here from the Apostle Paul that he is the instrument of creation. Verse 16, Paul says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Paul says, for by him all things were created, or we could say in him all things are created. And then he says, just in case you don't understand what I mean by all things, let me describe all things. Anything visible was created by him. Anything invisible, that pretty much takes care of everything, right? We could stop right there. I don't know if there's any more categories of things. But he goes on, just in case you think some things might be too big to have been created through Jesus Christ. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, even the strongest things and the most powerful things that you can think of in human terms are created through the Son of God. He is the instrument of creation. This again is reminiscent of John 1 in verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then it takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Because when we see God creating in Genesis 1, how does he create? And then God what? Said, let there be light. He speaks everything into existence. The Son is the Word of God. He is the speech of God. And so through the Son, all things are created. He's the instrument of creation. Notice here that he's also the purpose or the telos, the end for which all things were made. All things, at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him, we already said that, and for him. Isn't that fascinating to think about? Everything that has ever been created was made for Christ, for the Son. Right, because it's no surprise to God that the Son is going to take on flesh and he will be a man and he will die upon a cross and he will be raised again on the third day and he will ascend and he will sit upon his throne ruling and reigning over all things as he does even now. That was in the works from before the foundation of the earth. And so in a very real sense, everything that's created is created for the Son, for his glory, and for his ultimate rule and reign over all things. It's a glorious being that we are talking about. He is the eternal Son of God. But Paul also tells us here that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God in flesh. That this great Son of God, this eternal being, the second person of the Trinity, took flesh to himself. He became a man. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Right? He sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to become a true human being. In John 1:14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. All right, what does that word image immediately make you think of? All right, Genesis 1. In God's image, he made man. When Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, he's saying he became the image of God. He took on flesh and became man, and he's the perfect image of God. How can this happen? Well, we learn this in Luke chapter 1 that we usually only read at Christmas time, right? But it's this wonderful text about an angel, Gabriel, coming to visit Mary, and he says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Right? There we get the picture of how this happens. How does God become man? How does the Son take on flesh? By the power of the Holy Spirit, joining the divinity to a fetus in the womb of Mary, creating him perfect and without sin so that he could be called holy and yet made of the substance of Mary, that he might truly be a human being. And we're going to talk in a minute about why that is so important, why it is so important that Jesus is truly a human being and that he is truly God that has taken on flesh, right? So here Paul says, back to Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Right, he has become man, an image bearer, and he bears that image perfectly. The author of Hebrews says, printed on the front of your bulletin, the radiance of the glory of God. I'm sorry, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That idea of imprint is the same of image or likeness, right? He is the perfect image of God. He's the first perfect image bearer since Adam in the garden before the fall. Christ perfectly bearing the image of God, perfectly reflecting his glory into the earth, perfectly reflecting his character into the earth. That's why he's called the firstborn of all creation. The point is not that he is the first created thing, as Arius wrongly taught in early church history. The point is firstborn in the sense of most important. Right, the firstborn son is the heir and is the most important of the sons. He is the most important of all creation. In his divinity, he's not created. In his humanity, he is. And he is the greatest of all things. The firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn, again, also refers to the one who is the heir. He's the heir of all creation. All things were made through him and for him. It's all made to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to see. All right, so here we have a picture of this being, this God-man, Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. He is perfectly God and perfectly man in one person, in one being. We have both God and man. That's why Paul says in verse 19, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Fullness of God dwelling in a fully human being at the very same time. And listen, we ought to read this. We ought to think about these concepts and we ought to marvel at who Jesus Christ is simply because of who he is. Because he is this eternal Son of God. He is this powerful one through whom all things are created. He is divinity in flesh. He is the God-man. It ought to make us marvel. It ought to make us wonder. It ought to make us worship him for who he is. But why did God do this? Why did God send forth his son? Why did the son take on flesh? Why did he become a man? Not simply to prove that he could, though it's a wonder, right? Not simply to prove that he could, but as the Nicene Creed says, for us men and for our salvation. God did this for us and for our salvation, that in him we might be saved, right? That's our second point here. What has this Jesus Christ done? What has this God-man done for us? And the first thing we see here is that he has made peace by the blood of his cross, there in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the Son became man to reconcile us to God, to make peace between us and God. How has he done this? Well, let me say this real quick, just by way of reminder. In our sin, again, we are enemies of God. We are opposed to God. Even if we wouldn't say it on the surface, we hate God and we shake our fist at God and we say, I will be God of my own life and not you. Not recognizing that we are in the bonds of sin, not recognizing how foolish it is to shake your fist at this one who created all things by speaking. So we desperately need a Savior. We desperately need to be made at peace with God so that we don't face his wrath forever for our sin, but so that we can live forever with him in perfect communion in glory. And so Christ came to reconcile us to God, to bring us from being enemies to being children, enemies to being at peace with God now and forever. How does Christ do this? He does it by living a perfect human life, by sacrificing himself upon a cross, and by rising again from the dead on the third day. Right, this God-man, as we said earlier, the angel told Mary, he will be called holy because he is holy. There is no sin in him. As we heard earlier in our assurance of pardon from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. Right, this perfect Son of God lived in human face and in human flesh, faced temptation to sin, just as we all face temptation to sin, and yet he was perfectly without sin. Not a stain on him, not a blemish in his character, never a trace of turning away from faithfulness to God, but always in every moment, in every thought, in every word, in every action, always perfectly holy, perfectly keeping God's law. Why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus never sinned, that he was a perfect human being? It's because he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. As Paul talks about the blood of his cross, right, he's talking about the sacrifice for sin. That Christ came to offer himself upon the cross, as John the Baptist said when Jesus was coming toward him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? He came to be the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice in our place. And if Jesus has any sin of his own, then when God goes to pour out his wrath upon him, it would all be directed toward his sin. Because every, even as we might think of it, minute sin deserves the eternal wrath of God. And so even if he had a shadow of turning in him, he would receive all of God's wrath for his own sin and could not receive it for ours. But what does Paul say there again in 2 Corinthians 5:21? "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so at the cross, God lays all of the sins of all of his people upon Christ. He truly became sin. Right? This is perhaps an even greater wonder than the fact that he truly became man. That God became man, it blows our categories. We can't fully understand it. But I think even more of a wonder, how can the Son of God become sin? How can the Holy, Holy, Holy One become sin? It's because he willingly went to the cross to bear our sins. God lays our sins upon him so that at the cross he might pour out his wrath in full upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, for our misdeeds, for our rebellion against God, so that Christ could stand in our place and bear the wrath of God. Right? This is why it is essential that the Son become man. This is why it is essential that the Son of God take on flesh. For who else could be a substitute for mankind besides mankind? Who can stand in for us human beings except one who is like us? And so he is made like us. He becomes man so that he can be our perfect substitute and bear our sins and take away the sins of all God's people in the world by bearing God's wrath for them in our place. And when we trust in this Savior, when we believe that we are sinners and without hope before God, but that God in his grace has given his own Son as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross, that's our only hope of having peace with him. When we put our faith in that reality, our sins are forgiven. And even more than that, we become robed in the righteousness of Christ. Right? God gave Christ our sin, and he gives us Christ's perfect righteousness. Right? That's what Paul said there, that we might become the righteousness of God. We are righteous before God because Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Big term just means counted to us, counted to our credit. We have his righteousness as our very own before God so that we stand just and righteous before God, completely forgiven us, as Paul said in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Those two words, phrases are extremely important to understand. We have redemption in Jesus Christ. Redemption refers to a business transaction. Redemption is being bought out of a debt, being bought out of a debt that you owe, right? And so it's often used in the ancient world and in Scripture to talk in terms of slavery. So slaves are redeemed out of their slavery and bought by another master who will rule them or completely set free. And so when we read we have redemption in Christ, we should hear that we have been bought out of our slavery to sin. Christ has paid the price in full to God for our sin, that we might be bought out of it, and that we might belong to him, and that he is our master, such that Paul says in Romans 6, you once were slaves to sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. He has purchased you with the perfect price, his own sacrifice, his own life upon the cross so that you might belong to Christ, that you might be a slave to him. And yet this slavery is perfect submission to the perfect master, right? Because he is the one who made us for himself. He has created us to live in obedience to him. And when we are brought into that obedience, we are living exactly as we were created to live. And that is why it doesn't feel like slavery. In fact, it's freedom. Because we've been set free from our sinfulness to live exactly as we are created to live in Jesus Christ. We have redemption and we have the forgiveness of sins. The prophet Micah says that God throws our sins into the depths of the sea. It's an image of the fact that God forgives them. He forgets our sin. Now, God knows all things. He doesn't literally forget our sins, but he passes over them, as it were. He casts them into the depths of the sea, away from his consciousness, as it were. King David says in Psalm 103 that he removes them as far as the east is the west, as from the west from us. He takes our sin away. There's wonderful imagery in Leviticus about this, and we have the Day of Atonement described, where there are these two goats that are brought out before the people of Israel on this one day out of the year. One of them is sacrificed, the sacrifice for sin, the blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins, of course, always pointing forward to this one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is called the scapegoat. All right, you've heard that term before. It's called the scapegoat. And the priest confesses the sins of the people of Israel over his head and then sends him off into the wilderness. And it's this image of, yes, God pays for our sins. He cleanses us from our sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also sends them away out of remembrance, out of consciousness, removed from us. No longer counted toward us, no longer draping us, as it were, with shame and with guilt and with the filth of our sin. But in fact, God has truly washed us clean and taken the filth away, as it were, so that we are new in Jesus Christ, so that we are clean in Jesus Christ, so that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, so that we have a new life in him. Isn't it wonderful? Said Christ lived a perfect life. He died as a sacrifice upon the cross, and he was raised to life again on the third day. Paul says in Romans 4, for our justification, so that we might know for certain that Christ has paid the price for our sins in full. Because, as you've heard me say before, Christ truly became sin, And if he truly becomes sin, he is under the wrath of God until he has paid the price in full. He could not come back to life if he had not paid the price in full. But his resurrection proclaims to us he has taken the fullness of God's wrath. He has paid the price in full. It is finished, as he proclaimed from the cross, because he has taken all that we deserve for our sins. And he has been raised again, victorious over sin and death, justified, right? That's why we can speak of the resurrection of Christ as his own justification, because it shows that he is just again because he has paid the price in full. But it's also for our justification, that we know that we are forgiven, that we know that he has paid the price in full, that we know that we are righteous before God in him. This is why the resurrection is so important for our very lives. Of course, it's also the promise of our own resurrection. As Paul says here in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Right? He is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of our resurrection. His resurrection is the promise that we too will one day be resurrected, because Christ has defeated sin and defeated death. There will come a day when he returns to judge the earth and to raise us all to new life. All who have trusted in him will have our bodies and souls reunited. We will be resurrected in new bodies that have no sin and none of its effects, and we will live forever in his presence. That kind of points to our next point, which is that he has transferred us into his glorious kingdom. Let me say one more thing, sorry, that I forgot to say there in that part. I said it's super important that he became human, because that way he can be our stand-in, he can be our substitute, he can die for us, he can die, for the wages of sin is death. It's also extremely important that he is God, because no mere mortal, no mere human could withstand the full wrath of God for our sins. And so his divinity strengthens him to bear the wrath of God for our sins and come out on the other side. So that's why we must have a human and divine Savior to die for our sins. He has transferred us into his glorious kingdom. He has transferred us from darkness into light. He has transferred us from death into life through this sacrifice. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying it to our lives, we are transformed. We are made new. We are given new hearts. Ezekiel talks about the fact that we have hearts of stone in our sinfulness, and God takes out those hardened hearts toward him and gives us hearts of flesh that can see these realities, that can see the salvation that we need and that's been offered in Jesus Christ, and can grab hold of it by faith, that will worship God more and more aright, will love God more and more aright, a softened heart toward the Lord that beats, right, as it's meant to beat, that beats for God in love for him, giving a life to him in worship, right? We live in the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is a kingdom of light, of life, of love, because Christ has died for us and been raised again. It's a kingdom in which we look more and more like our King every day. Paul says in verses 21 and 22, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," right? Alienated, separated from God, hostile in mind, actually at enmity with God. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." We already talked about that. But listen to why. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." All right, why did Christ die for you? All right, what's the ultimate goal of Christ dying for you? Yes, he died that you might escape God's wrath and the fire of hell, that you might live with him forever. Praise be to God. But there's an even greater purpose of him reconciling us to God by his body of flesh, and it is that we would be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All right, the telos of your life, the end goal of your life, the goal toward which you are living if you are in Christ Jesus is holiness, righteousness, above reproach, blameless. Think about it. I can't imagine myself being blameless before God. And yet, right, the point is not simply that we are robed in Christ's righteousness and God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ, but that in his domain, we begin to look more and more like the righteousness of Christ, that he is making us truly holy and truly blameless and truly above reproach, that he is transforming our very lives, that we look more and more like our King every day of our lives by his grace. And if that doesn't make you leap for joy, and it doesn't sound like the best thing in the world, you don't understand how bad your sinfulness is. I'll just be honest with you. Like, if it doesn't sound like the best thing in the world is that your sinfulness can be chipped away from you throughout the course of your life, then you don't understand that you're in bondage to sin, and that it's death, and that it's evil. And I encourage you to meditate upon that. Listen to that sermon from last Sunday again and again and again. Because this is the best thing in the world for any human being made in the image of God, is to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And Christ does it for us, and he is working it in us, and he will bring it to completion at his day when he comes again and resurrects our bodies and makes us exactly like him. He says, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What's Paul saying there? All right, how does this happen in our lives? It's by holding tight to these truths that we've been proclaiming, we've been seeing in God's word today. It's by knowing that they are your only hope in life and in death, and throwing yourself upon the mercy of this Savior day in and day out, pleading for his forgiveness, pleading for the washing of his blood, pleading for the sanctification of your very life. It's not by mustering up the strength to change your own life. It's not by whipping yourself on the back every time you commit sin and trying to force yourself to go forward. But it's by continuing in the faith, holding on tightly and firmly to Jesus Christ, who is your only salvation, and pleading with him, Jesus, make me holy. Jesus, change my heart so I want to be holy. Jesus, strengthen me to live in repentance and faith day in and day out, right? It's a humble dependence upon this glorious Savior who has given himself for you and who promises you that these things will be yours. And so the question that I would ask you this morning as we wrap up is, do you know this Savior? Do you know this Savior who's been proclaimed to you from God's word this morning, the very Son of God, who for no reason except for his own delight, for his own joy and his own pleasure, became man and bore your sins upon a cross and died and suffered the wrath of his loving Father and was buried and under the power of death for 3 days and rose again on the third day for you, because he chose to love you and he chose to make you his own. And he chose to have you in eternity with him forever, not facing the wrath of God. Do you know this Savior? If you do not, I invite you today, I exhort you today, I plead with you today to turn to him in faith, talk to me, talk to James, talk to one of the elders. We want to talk to you more about Jesus and how you can be delivered from the wrath of God from your sins and have life, have true life now and forever. We invite you to put your faith in him. If you do know this Savior, I exhort you to meditate upon the beauty and glory and majesty of who he is. Carve out time in your life to look in his word and see the wonder of who your Savior is, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things are created, for whom all things are created, the eternal Son of God, who in his love became man for you, died for you, rose again for you, because he loves you and he wants you to be his forever. Meditate upon it. Let it stir your heart to greater love, greater worship, greater obedience and gratitude to him. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us with these things.